Well, good morning. My name is Blake Switzer. I'm the lead pastor here and excited to continue on. We are in a series called Compelled, and we're just looking at the heart of Jesus for his people. We started last week with the account of a man with leprosy coming before Jesus, and we talked about the fact that in that culture, I mean, that was not a good place to be. If you had leprosy, you had to live separate from everyone else in specific colonies with other people with leprosy. They couldn't see family. They couldn't go to worship. They couldn't even walk down the street without yelling out, unclean, unclean. It was considered to be very contagious, and yet this man who came to Jesus, and he approaches him and begs him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. We see the heart of Jesus in this, that he is compelled to move toward those who need him. He didn't run away. He not only met him where he was, but it says that he even touched him, which is remarkable, before he even healed him. The Greek word here that we're looking at is a word that's kind of fun to say, splachnizomai, which means the intestines or the bowels. It's a word that means to be stirred at the innermost part of who you are. And we see this compassion, this stirring on the inside in several different places in the New Testament that Jesus responds that way. He has compassion and is stirred inwardly for the hungry crowd in Mark 8:2, for those who are sick in Matthew 14:14, for the blind men in Matthew 20:34, and for a grieving mother in Luke 7:13. All of those using that same word. And it causes me to wonder a question. When you think about God's disposition toward you, is that what you think of? Do you think of him being compelled towards you with compassion and concern? See, a lot of us, when we think of God, maybe think of God more as the righteous judge, the one who is waiting for us to make a mistake, right? And as soon as we do, he's on it. But one of the things that's clear in Scripture is that Jesus reveals to us the heart of God. Jesus is God who became a human being. And so we see the heart of God through the person of Christ. And one of the things that we see in Jesus is this heart of mercy and compassion. Now, I want to be really clear in saying that there is an aspect of who God is, that God is a righteous judge. There is the truth is that God does hold us accountable for sin, that there is a high price that has to be paid because we go our own way and we rebel against God. So there is truth in that. And when I'm saying that God is a compassionate God, I'm not saying that we can just do whatever we want and, you know, there's no consequences for anything. The price for sin is a high price. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the remarkable thing is that Jesus paid it for us. That's the whole point. A price has to be paid, and God himself said, I'm going to take that on for you and pay it for you, because his heart is stirred with compassion for us. We're going to see another example of that today in Luke 18. If you want to open your Bible there with me, we're going to read verses 9 through 14 together. And in this parable Jesus tells, there's two main characters. There's a Pharisee and a tax collector. And I suspect we might see a little bit of ourselves in both of them. But as we read this, let's just see what we can learn from both of these individuals and Christ's response to them. Starting in verse 9, it says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. In verse 9, Jesus addresses a very specific audience, and it tells us here that it was those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on others. That's who he's speaking to here. Jesus is speaking to a religious crowd. He's speaking to those who could relate well to the Pharisee in the story. To put in today's context, he's talking to church people. talking to probably many of us sitting in this room, right? These are the kind of people you'd never start a day without opening scripture and spending time in prayer. These are the people who are serving consistently wherever the need is. These are the people that would never consider giving less than a full tenth of everything that comes in. These are the ones that are there every time the doors are open. They're a part of it. That's who he's talking to here. The religious people of the day. The tax collectors maybe represent those who really don't have God on their radar. In this culture, they were really looked down upon because they were collaborators with Rome. Rome had occupied Israel at this time, and the tax collectors were mostly Jewish people who collected taxes, and whatever extra they could get out of people, they would line their own pockets with. So they were despised. They were viewed as traitors. And yet, the remarkable thing is that Jesus makes the tax collector the hero of this story. Well, maybe there's something to be learned from the fact that in verse 9, it says that Jesus directly addresses those who were confident of their own righteousness. The original language, and some of your translations may put it this way, those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Let me think about that for a moment. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Jesus speaks directly to them. And this isn't really the point of today's message, but there's something to be said for the fact Jesus didn't talk about them, he talked to them. He directly addressed it. Guys, I hope that's true of our church. I hope that's true of us as believers, that if we see somebody that's just kind of off track, rather than talking about them, we're going to go to them and in love confront that. That's what Jesus is doing here. And he speaks to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And there are a couple of ways that we could understand what he might be getting at here. The one that seems most evident on surface level is that he's talking about a self-righteousness or a works-based righteousness. This idea that if we do enough good things or enough religious things, then we'll be acceptable to God. That seems to be part of what he's getting at. And that's a big one in our culture today, because we live in a society that is performance-based, right? That drives us toward excelling and performing and achieving goals and all these kinds of things. It's really easy for that mindset to slip over into our spiritual lives as well. And it's like, okay, if I can perform well enough, if I can do all these right things for God and avoid all the bad stuff, which the Pharisee says he's doing, then maybe God will be pleased. It's really clear that God is more concerned about the heart than anything else. And so this is a warning sign for us, you know, of being careful not to go down that path of self-righteousness. And, you know, I think there are some warning signs that we can look out for. Here's the challenge. When we begin to slip into self-righteousness, we don't realize it. You know why? Because we're self-righteous. So we're not going to recognize it. So let me offer a couple of indications, maybe some things that ought to make us go, gosh, I need to check myself here if these are true. One warning sign is what I might call spiritual entitlement, or the idea that God owes me something, especially if I do my part. You know, if I do all the right stuff, then God is obligated to bless me, or God is obligated to eliminate pain and hardship from my life. And I'll tell you where this shows up a lot of times is when we go through difficulty and the response is a response of, God, what have I done to deserve this? If we ever start going down that path, well, haven't I this and haven't I that and don't I this, there's some spiritual entitlement there. God owes me something. And that might be an indication that we need to carefully evaluate. Another indication is when we begin to see God as our helper. He's here to help us accomplish what we want to accomplish. It's kind of the mindset of God helps those who help themselves. Which, guys, you do realize, don't you, that's not in the Bible. And it is not a biblical concept at all. In fact, the biblical concept is we can't help ourselves, and that's why we need him. That's why we need Christ, is because we're not able to do it. The issue here is where our focus is. A self-righteousness has a focus on self rather than on Christ. And yet, listen to Hebrews 12, 2. It encourages us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We're not to be looking at ourselves and what we can do. We're to be fixing our eyes on him. So we need to guard against this mindset, a self-righteous or works-based righteousness. But there is a second way that we could understand what Jesus is getting at here. And it's what theologians might call a covenantal confidence, meaning that the confidence in their righteousness came from the fact that they were born into a covenant relationship with God. So the confidence is more in status and identity, but not in God's mercy. Righteousness came as a birthright for being God's chosen people. In this case, the mistake would not be seeking to earn their salvation, but a misplaced confidence, looking to themselves rather than looking to God for his mercy. I want you to hear the way Joel B. Green put it in the New International Commentary on the New Testament. He said the Pharisee's problem is not that he is obedient to the law, but that he assumes the right to declare himself righteous. He trusts his own assessment of his life before God, and in doing so, places himself in the position that belongs to God alone. In this case, the error would not be legalism, but presumption. And it might explain why it says he would look down on everyone else. If righteousness comes as your birthright, then it's easy to have an attitude of judgment toward anybody that doesn't fit that. And I think this is one that we also need to be careful of in our society today. As Americans, we are proud of our heritage. I do believe that we live in the greatest country in the world. I really do believe that. There's nobody who does as much to take care of their own people, to provide for others, and to help and support. And that's a great thing. Here's the danger. It might be easy for us to slip into a mindset, kind of that birthright type mindset, you know? Because this is our country, or just, it's kind of a, well, we've earned something. You know, we deserve something special that others don't. And it's really easy to begin to do what the Pharisees were doing, looking down on everyone else. Well, let's continue on into the actual parable that Jesus is telling in verse 10. He says that two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. This would have been a normal thing in Jewish culture to go to the temple and pray. In fact, at this time, they had two set times of prayer in the temple, and they coincided with the daily sacrifices. Exodus 29, 38 and 39 tells us about the two sacrifices. It says, this is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. Two lambs a year old, offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. By biblical times, those were equated with what is sometimes called the third hour, or 9 a.m., and the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m. And during those times, they would also have prayer. So when they had sacrifice, they would have prayer, and those who were able to go to the temple would go to the temple. Those who weren't able to go physically would still pray, but they would turn and face the temple, and they would pray at that time. So it's not unusual at all to think of two men going to the temple for the time of prayer. In fact, we see that in Acts 3, verse 1. It gives a little insight into what's going on here. It says, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. So for the second sacrifice, they were going to pray. A normal occurrence. So you have a Pharisee and you have a tax collector going to the temple to pray. Now keep in mind that when Jesus is telling this story to the religious people, they don't know how it's going to end, obviously, right? I think it's sometimes it's hard to get us in that mindset, especially now if you're brand new to the stories of the Bible and that kind of thing, you kind of have the advantage of being able to experience it for the first time, right? You read something and you're maybe shocked by it, and that's how it would have been for them. But those who have heard the stories many, many times before and you know how it's going to end, it's a little harder to feel the full weight of that because you already know. But try to put yourself in a position where you don't have any idea where the story is going, right? If I were to start a story and you didn't have this as context, and I said, let me tell you about two people that went to a church to pray. One of them was a seminary professor and the other one was a loan shark. Now, who are you going to expect to be the hero of that story? Probably not the loan shark, right? to somebody who takes advantage of other people, that cheats people out of their money. That was the tax collector in his day. The seminary professor, the one who knows the Bible, who teaches other people, who is respected for his biblical devotion, that's the Pharisee of the day. And yet, unexpectedly, Jesus makes the tax collector the hero of the story. So I think it's hard for us to realize just how shocking this would have been. But he's trying to get a point across to the Pharisees. So let's look at the two characters in the story, first with the Pharisee. Pharisees were known for their strict adherence to the law, but I want you to listen to what Jesus said to them in Luke 11:39. Jesus had a few run-ins with the Pharisees. In Luke 11:39, it says, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." In another confrontation with them, he called them whitewashed tombs. He said, "You look pretty on the outside, but the inside you're full of dead bones." The problem with the Pharisees was that they were so concerned about external appearance. Let me just give you a little example. I brought with me a nice, shiny, beautiful apple today. If you were to go to the grocery store and you're looking for a little snack and you see this, you might buy it. It looks really, really good. Nice and shiny, firm on the outside. But has anybody ever had an experience where you bought an apple and it looks really good on the outside? But then you cut into it or you bite into it and you realize, oh my goodness, this is not a good thing. On the inside, it's bruised or rotten, and it's like, man, here's the thing. You really don't know for sure what's on the inside just by looking at the outside. This is the point that Jesus is making with the Pharisees. They're a lot like this beautiful, shiny apple. Everything looked good on the outside, but you really don't know what's on the inside. But God knows. God knows what's in the heart. And that's what he was most concerned with here, was the heart. The Pharisees were more concerned with appearance. And the Pharisee comes, and I want you to notice what he's doing here. This is just completely absurd, but his quote-unquote prayer is him giving his resume to God. Verse 11, he prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." You just catch that self-righteousness in his tone, don't you? Well, it's not that he was doing the wrong things. I mean, it's a good thing that he was avoiding. You know, it says that he was not like other people. He didn't rob people. He wasn't an evildoer. He didn't commit adultery. He avoided the things he should be avoiding. That's a good thing. And then he talks about some of the things that he did. He fasted twice a week. Jesus, when he was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, assumed that his followers would fast. In fact, when he's addressing this issue, he says, "When you fast." So it was assumed. In this day and time, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. This was just part of a regular discipline. 2 days a week they would fast. And Jesus says, "When you fast," it's assumed. But the problem was the heart behind it. Because when Jesus was saying, "When you fast," what he goes on to say is, "Don't disfigure your faces. Don't do it in such a way that everybody knows that you're fasting." And that's what they were doing. They wanted to be recognized for their acts of righteousness. And the same thing was true about their generosity. Not only, he says, "Do I fast twice a week, but I give a tenth of all that I get." There was another time where Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Luke 11:42. He actually rebukes them for tithing, but neglecting the more important matters of the law. He says, "You give a tenth of all that you get, but you neglect justice and mercy and faithfulness." And he goes on and he says, "You should continue to do the other, but not neglect what really matters." I think there's something important to be said there for us. And church family, this is my encouragement for you, is give generously, but focus on the heart condition above everything else. I mean, in the Old Testament, tithing, or that's literally means a tenth, giving a tenth of all that you get, was commanded by the law. I believe that is still a practice that we should live by today. We're not under the law, but I think it is a good guideline for us when it comes to our generosity. It forces us to be more dependent on God. It puts us in a place to watch God step in and do things. And if I could just be quite blunt about it, we depend on the generosity of our people to do what we do. And I am really convinced that the work that we do as a local church matters. It impacts lives, and it shares the gospel, and it takes the gospel around the world. And so there's value in that. We need that, especially in light of things that are going on right now and future expansion and all that. So there's a practical aspect to it, and I believe that we should be tithers. I believe that we should do that and give generously. But more important than that is the condition of the heart. It's not about the external appearance, and it certainly isn't about being recognized. It's about, where's my heart in this? And am I desiring to honor God above everything else? Apparently, the Pharisees weren't, and Jesus calls them out for it. So here's the first main idea today. That trusting your performance leads you away from God's mercy. The Pharisee seems to be trusting in his performance. Now let's talk about the tax collector. Look at his response, verse 13. It says he stood at a distance. There's incredible humility there. He didn't feel like he could even get close to where the Pharisee was. He wouldn't look up to heaven. He just beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This attitude of humility here is remarkable. I wonder, is there anybody that can relate to this man? Is there anybody that maybe feels uncomfortable being in church? Maybe it's the first time in a while, or maybe there's things in your past or even some things in your present and you're not proud of it and there's a lot of shame and guilt and it's like, man, I don't know if I even belong here. That's the tax collector. And I want you to notice that Jesus makes him the hero of the story. Please hear me when I say, regardless of your past, regardless of the shame and the guilt that you may still feel, you do have a place here. You do have a place, more importantly, in the family of God. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to offer forgiveness, and he came so that all of us could be brought into his family. It's our response that matters. See, it's the humility here that leads him to confessing his sin and asking for mercy. So what exactly does that mean? We're talking about confessing our sinfulness. It means more than just acknowledging that we've done something wrong. I mean, that's where it starts. But tied to this idea of confessing our sins biblically is also this sense of not just saying I've messed up, but saying, but I'm acknowledging that I need a Savior. Jesus, I need to turn to you. I'm confessing that not only am I broken, but I need you. And you're my only hope. And God's provision for us is Christ. The only hope that we have is Christ. Jesus came into this world for the express purpose, he said, he came to seek and to save the lost. It says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came. And his life ended by him dying on a cross, taking the wrath of God that I deserve, that you deserve, because we're all sinful people. But Jesus took that on himself so that we don't have to. He gave us the opportunity to be forgiven. He gave us the opportunity to be restored into right relationship with God. He died for us. He rose again in victory over sin and death so that we could be forgiven. But here's the thing, guys. In order for us to get there, it takes humility. It does. It requires that we acknowledge we can't get there on our own. And that's hard to say. Because I'll be the first one to admit, in most things in my life, my attitude is, I will figure this out. I'll make a way. I'll figure out how to make it happen. But that's not what we do spiritually. We come and say, I really don't bring anything to the table, God. I have nothing to offer. All I can bring is my sin and my faith, believing that Jesus died for me and that he offers forgiveness. And that's it. That takes humility, doesn't it? To acknowledge that. So here's the second main idea for today. It's that trusting God's mercy brings you home justified. That's why the tax collector walks home justified before God and the Pharisee doesn't. One had this self-righteous attitude. The other one just says, I'm sinful, but I'm begging for your mercy. I wonder, which one are you more like? Which one do you relate to the most? For some, you relate to the tax collector. right? You're like, man, if you just knew. I mean, maybe in the back of your mind, there's this thought that if people knew the truth about me, if people knew everything that I've done, they probably wouldn't even let me in, or they would just run the other way. They wouldn't want to have nothing to do with me. And I want you to know that that's not true. It's not true of us as a church. It certainly isn't true of God. It's not true of Jesus and his heart for you. That his desire is for relationship with all of us. And the worse, you know, the bigger our need for him, the more I think his heart is drawn to us. And the mercy that he offers. So for some, that's where we find ourselves. But quite honestly, I suspect that more of us in the room and more of us watching online probably find ourselves in the place of the Pharisee. The ones that know how to perform religiously, that know the right things to do, and we try our best to follow the rules. And granted, we don't get it right all the time. Nobody gets it right all the time. But man, you're at church every Sunday and you're serving and you're giving and you're doing all the right things before God, right? You're avoiding all the things, you're not doing the things you're not supposed to do for the most part. And that can lead to trusting in ourselves that we are righteous. And I just want to say, whichever person in the story you relate more to, whether it's the tax collector or the Pharisee, the response needs to be the same. And that's one of humility, and it's one of just dependence on God. See, here's the thing, guys. Jesus sums it up in verse 14 by saying this. He said, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." When Jesus says those who exalt themselves will be humbled, can I just tell you, say it straightly, you and I, we don't want to be humbled by God. It is not a small thing for God to humble us, but he will if he has to. He'll do it in this life. He'll do it for eternity when we stand before him, as in Matthew 7, and say, "Lord, didn't I do all these things in your name?" And Jesus said that there will be those who had performed religiously, and God's answer is going to be, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Guys, it's possible for us to do all the right religious stuff and still miss Jesus. So wherever you are, my encouragement to you today is to just humble yourself before God. To acknowledge, "I need Jesus, I need the mercy of God. I need what only he can provide. I don't bring anything to the table." But I also want to remind you that God welcomes you. God is not repulsed by your past. God is not turned away from. God is drawn into saying, "That's why I came. That's why I died for you. This is exactly why I went to the cross, was for you." We just simply need to respond in faith. In humility and faith that says, "Jesus, I'm confessing that I need you." And so I want to invite you today to do that. If there's never been a time in your life where you have acknowledged you need Christ, you need to respond to him, you need to trust in him, then why not today? Why not? Why not let today be your day that you say, "Jesus, I need you"? Why not pray a prayer of faith, inviting Christ into your life today? And if you want to do that, if you're ready to receive that invitation, then I just want to lead you through a sample prayer that you can pray. So let's bow our heads together. Let's pray. And again, this is something that you can pray to God in your own heart. But if you know there's never been a time in your life that you've said, "Jesus, I'm confessing my sin and putting my trust in you," and you're ready to do that right now, then I would invite you to pray a prayer like this. And you just repeat after me, after each phrase. "God, I confess that I'm sinful and I need you. I believe Jesus died to pay for my sins and rose again. Right now, I turn away from my sin and I put my trust in you. My heart is yours from this day forward. Thank you for saving me. Lord God, I thank you for those that have been brought into your family today that have trusted in you for the first time. And Lord, I also pray for every single person in this room, God, that our heart would be one of humility, that we would humble ourselves before you. Lord, thank you for what you do for us. Thank you for your heart toward us. Thank you that you offer mercy. And so, Lord, we just want to receive that by faith today. And I just pray that we walk out these doors in a right place before you, Lord, because our heart is one of confession and one of trust in you and you alone. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.